Heavenly Father, very thankful for a good night's rest that you've given us and the ability to be here this morning and to worship you once again. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll do so in spirit and in truth. We pray that you'll be glorified in all that we do today. We are thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word and to sing praises to you. And of course, in our worship service a little later, to be able to observe the Lord's Supper. It puts us in mind of the great sacrifice that you made for us and the sacrifice of your son Jesus, his willingness to take on a human body to ultimately sacrifice it for us on the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be mindful of what he has done for us, that we'll be mindful of what he continues to do as our mediator. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take full advantage of the sacrifice that he made, that we'll continue to live our lives in such a way that will please you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all of our minds this Lord's Day will be focused on the spiritual things that we will be engaged in, and that we'll leave the thoughts of the world behind temporarily as we strive to serve you to the very best of our ability. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who might still be on their way, that you will keep your armed protection around them, help them to make it here safely. We, of course, pray for all of our members who are shut in and not able to make it out as they would like to. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless them and comfort them and help us, Heavenly Father, to do whatever we can to comfort them as well. We pray for those of our number who are sick at this time, those who have ongoing illnesses. We pray that you'll be with them as well. Most importantly, we pray that you'll be with those who are spiritually sick, who are not living their lives in a way that's pleasing to you, especially those who have fallen away completely. We pray that something might be done or said that will bring them back before it's too late. We continue to pray for the lost of the world over. Help those of us who are Christians to be mindful of our responsibility to preach the gospel. And we pray that we can reach as many people as possible before it's too late. We praise you, Heavenly Father, and again, we're thankful for all that we have, all that you bless us with. Be with us as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. If you remember, we left off Ephesians chapter 4. We were dealing with that platform of unity. Very familiar passage in Ephesians 4. Particularly verses 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so all of these things are very important. I think we covered at least the first few of those things. The body, we talked about that being the church, and the one spirit, which means there's only one revelation, of course, and he even talks about that here in verse 5. But the one hope of our calling, our hope is a heavenly hope. It's not an earthly hope. It's not a combination like premillennialists teach, a little while here on earth, 1,000 years specifically, and then in heaven. Our only hope is the hope of heaven. That's our inheritance that Peter says is incorruptible, that it fadeth not away. And so that's the hope that we have. And there's just one. And then it says that there's one Lord. And of course, that refers to Christ. He is our Lord. We're to acknowledge that, give our allegiance to him. We don't need more than one. We said last week, he's the head of the church. And that's right. Of course, the Bible clearly teaches that. And so we don't need two heads. We just need one. And so there's one Lord. And then there's one faith, and that faith is the gospel. And, of course, there's just one. We can't preach anything else. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, emphasizes that a lot there. If we preach any other gospel, we'll be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven comes in and preaches something else, then he will be accursed. And so we need to understand the fact that there's just one gospel. One faith, called different things, called the word of faith sometimes. It's called the doctrine of Christ. There's some people who want to make a distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. I think not all that long ago, I talked about that years ago. There were some that came forward and said, you have to teach the doctrine and preach the gospel. And there's a difference between teaching and preaching. And technically there might be, but it's so slight it doesn't. But the idea that you have to preach the gospel and teach the doctrine of Christ isn't anywhere proven by the scriptures. But then it went even further that it is the gospel that you preach to those who aren't members of the church, and it's the doctrine that you teach to the church. And men who were teaching that, they were very strict with that. Like, you could never preach the gospel to the church, because the church doesn't need the gospel. And so what that led to was that doctrine really didn't matter all that much. Only the gospel mattered. And as long as everybody agreed on the gospel, the fundamental story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we can disagree on doctrine, and that's okay. Just make sure you're on the same page with the gospel. Well, the truth is, those terms are used interchangeably. The doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ is the doctrine of Christ. And so that was just brethren trying to get out of sticking to the pattern and making sure you have book, chapter, and verse for what you do. That opened up the gates, of course, to be able to do what you want to do and teach what you want to teach. And everybody's all right, as long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that none of that holds water. This faith, the faith, the one faith, it's the faith that Jude said we have to earnestly contend for in the book of Jude. It's the same gospel that Paul said that we must defend. He stood for the defense of the gospel. And that's what we do. It has to do with the teachings of the New Testament. The entirety of the New Testament is the faith, is the word of faith, is the doctrine of Christ, or whatever terms you want to use. But in the context here, we understand there's just one. Then there's one baptism. And I think we left off talking about that just a little bit. The fact that Paul writes this, it's about A.D. 61 or 62, when Paul penned these epistles, the prison epistles. And so he says there's one baptism there. Later on, Peter, a couple of years after this, the timing is pretty close, but still, at least a year later, Peter penned 1 Peter 3, verse 21, when he says baptism does now save us. And you remember we kind of studied that on Wednesday night, where that is in the context of Noah being saved, he and his family being saved by water. And so when Peter talks about baptism, it is clearly water baptism. For us, that context doesn't make any sense at all. And yet he wrote that about water baptism saving us a year after Paul said there's one baptism. So then what's the one baptism? It's water baptism. Not Holy Spirit baptism. That is not the one baptism necessary to be saved. It's not the baptism of suffering. It's not the baptism of fire. It's not John's baptism. It is water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the one baptism. Yes, yeah.
The eunuch understood there was water baptism.
Right, yes, yes.
It isn't something how people today can't understand that, but the eunuch, and he hadn't been...
Not very long until he understood. Right, that's right. Right.
People are confused by the truth.
Yes, that's right. A lot of people are confused by the truth. And when you think of, that's a powerful example there, the Ethiopian eunuch, simply because it specifically talks about water. He went down water. Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? So you can't make any arguments in Acts chapter 8. Well, that's not water baptism. Some people, for example, you know, we talk about Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. They always, you know, people like to always say, you Church of Christ people, you always want to deal with Acts 2 and at verse 38. But a lot of people come along and say, but you can't even be sure that that's water baptism. Well, you can when you really look at the context, because it has all of the characteristics of the one baptism. a sermon preached beforehand, and it was in the name of the Lord. That's the water baptism. A lot of things we could talk about, but anyway, people will argue sometimes that Acts 2:38, oh, that's not water baptism. But with the Ethiopian eunuch, you can't make that argument. And the good thing about it is the clarity of the Word of God on this. There are several of the conversions that specifically mention baptism. And not all of them, but enough of them where you can prove water baptism is needed and necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And so that is, without question, the one baptism that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4, verse 5. And then he says, there's one God and Father of all who is over all. Now, does this deny the deity of Christ? No. You always have to understand that there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that view Jesus in his role as the Redeemer. And that's what he came to do. That's what he came to be. And so in this role of the Redeemer, of course, he is in a submissive role to the Father. And we recognize that. It's clear as you study through the Gospels that Jesus talks about obeying the words of his Father and so on. And so we understand that he is in submission to the Father here. That doesn't mean he's not God. And he is God. And of course, he's eternal, just like the Father. He was in the beginning, John 1 at verse 1. And there are many passages that without question prove the deity of Christ. But when we start thinking about God's plan of salvation and Jesus as the Redeemer, he occupied the position of Lord. And so that's who he was. And so here, Paul makes a distinction between him and the role that he's playing and God the Father. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is not God. In fact, you notice this. There's one God and Father of all who is over all. Now watch. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 just for a moment. It's interesting. In Romans chapter 9, and let's see. Romans, the 9th chapter, I believe it is. Someone, if you're over there, read verse 5. See if that's the verse that I want. I think it's Romans 9, verse 5. Let's see. All right, you see that last part, or the second to last part there? Talking about Christ. Christ is what? He's God over all. Well, that sounds a lot like what Paul says over here in Ephesians 4 with regard to one God, the Father of all, who is over all. That's the same language that's used in Romans 9 at verse 5 with regard to Jesus. And so there are many passages that clearly accentuate the deity of Christ. But we have to understand he is in a submissive role to the Father. And he said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. And that's how he lived his life, of course, in this role as the Redeemer. So don't look at this. There are other passages like this where the Lord Jesus is mentioned and he's called Lord. And then there's mention of God. And a lot of people come along and say, well, see, there he wasn't God. There's one God, and that's clearly referring to the Father, so Jesus can't be God. No, Paul is just dealing with the various roles that they're in with regard to the scheme of redemption. All right, so there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Then he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there's, again, different places Paul likes to use this kind of language. Romans chapter 12 is another one, I think. We know with regard to the spiritual gifts, which probably this is dealing with the miraculous. Some deny it. No need to get bogged down with whether it is or not. We know that there were various gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, that was passed out, measured out by the Spirit. And not everyone had the same gifts. They all had different gifts. Those gifts were needed in the first century, weren't they? Why were the gifts needed in the first century? To confirm the Word. They didn't have book, chapter, and verse. They didn't have the Bible in complete form like we have. Like, we are extremely blessed, and no doubt we take it for granted. I'm sure, I'm real sure that I do, that we can just go whenever you want. Where's my Bible? And go in and pick it up and start reading it and studying it. Whenever you need it, you can have it. And they didn't have copies of the Bible like that. And so they needed, in order to survive, they needed the miraculous. Like, can you just imagine? I've often pointed out, can you just imagine if we didn't have any spiritual gifts today, like we don't. We don't have, they have passed away. But we also didn't have the Bible. Where would that leave us? Like, I mean, what would we do in this hour? It's awful hard to study the Word if you don't have anything. But they needed that. And they were receiving letters and epistles in piecemeal fashion, but they didn't have it in complete form like this. And so they had something we don't have. They had the miraculous gifts. We have something they don't have. We have the complete Word of God. But when the Word of God was completed, that left it so that the gifts were no longer necessary. And so we recognize that. But in those days, of course, they had the gifts. And again, the gifts were measured out as a matter of grace given to each one of them. And they certainly were thankful for that. But now, notice it says at verse 8, we come to a couple of verses that are kind of difficult. We could have added these passages to our Wednesday night study. But at verse 8 it says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And I think the King James says he led captivity captive. Psalm 68 is what that is referring to. He's quoting Psalms, but he's doing it loosely. And, of course, he's an inspired apostle. And so some have even said he was writing new revelation here. But the language is very close to Psalms. In Psalm 68, the one under consideration receives gifts instead of giving gifts. And so it's a little bit different. A lot of times when apostles quote an Old Testament passage and there's a little difference, the explanation is usually they're quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Only in this case, that doesn't match up with either the Hebrew Bible or the Septuagint. And so Paul is using, he's inspired, and he can do that. It's a loose reference to Psalm 68. If you can even prove, like, just because language is sometimes just alike, doesn't necessarily mean he's quoting it. But clearly Paul was a scholar of the Hebrew Bible. He knew the Hebrew Bible. I can't imagine that Psalm 68 wasn't on his mind when he said this. But nevertheless, what does this mean that he ascended on high and led a host of captives or set captivity captive, made captivity captive? But what that's dealing with, some people believe, you might remember from our study on the Hadean realm, some people think this points to Jesus leading all of the souls out of the Hadean realm to heaven. And since that time, we die and we go straight to heaven. But I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. It's just a metaphoric language that he's using, picturing Christ as being triumphant. And Paul does that in two or three different places. He liked to do that, picturing Christ as being triumphant, victorious over Satan and sin. And so it's the idea that those who were in captivity to sin, now because of Jesus Christ and what he has done when he ascended on high after his resurrection and ascended back to the right hand of God, he set free all those who would be in spiritual bondage. And it would be applicable even to us, as time went on. When someone obeys the gospel, they are added to the train of Christ, the triumphal procession of Christ. because they have victory over Satan and sin and even death. You remember Hebrews chapter 2? Look at, in your Bibles over to Hebrews, the second chapter. And that talks a little bit about what Jesus accomplished when he died for us. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." And this is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And then when he was raised from the dead and ascended on high, he defeated the devil. He delivered those who were through fear of death were subject to a lifetime of slavery. And so here, individuals who were captive and now are set free because of what Jesus accomplished. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Listen to how Paul pictures individuals before they obey the gospel, even himself. As he thinks of himself when he was still Saul of Tarsus under Judaism, notice the language that he uses. You might be familiar with some of this text. At verse 23, he says, "But I see in my members another law, waging sin against the law of my mind and making me," what? "Captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And so here's Paul viewing himself again as being captive to sin. And that's the case with everyone apart from Christ. They're in spiritual bondage, in captivity to sin. In chapter 8, throughout this context, he uses that kind of language. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death. That's just Paul's way of referring to the captivity of sin, being under the dominion of sin. Even though in this overall context he is dealing with the law of Moses, when you read that language, For the law of sin and death, that's not talking about the law of Moses. That's talking about the bondage of sin. And he uses that even back in chapter 7. If I searched for it, there's at least once, maybe twice, he uses that same language in chapter 7. But that's the picture of those without Christ are under the law of sin and death, a slave to sin. And when you obey the gospel, then you are set free. And again, you join the triumphal procession of Christ. Yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Mm-hmm. No, the dissension there is talking about when he came the first time. So no, I mean it would come before. I mean, technically we put it all together. It's all a part of God's plan of salvation, but that would be when he first came, as opposed to when he ascended. And so he's just making the contrast there. Look at, and we'll get to that in just a second. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 14. Here, just another place where Paul used this kind of language about Christ. At verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God." This is 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 14. "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And so when he uses that language again in Ephesians 4, talking about leading captivity captive, that's really what he's dealing with. The idea of being set free from sin. He's not talking about leading people out of the Hadean realm. Because first of all, I don't believe that happened. And so that's not what Paul is talking about there. But just the spiritual victory that we can have in Christ. All right, now let's go on to what Dwayne was dealing with as he continues that. He says, at verse 9, it says, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And so that's just talking about when he came the first time. And in fact, I think the ESV has this exactly right. I think the King James says that he descended into the lower regions of the earth, and that's how it reads. But I think this is more accurate, the ESV. That what is, when he talks about the lower regions of the earth, what is he talking about there? The earth is the lower region that Jesus descended to. He's just making a contrast between heaven, ascending into heaven, and when Jesus came down here to the lower region, earth. In other words, he's not talking about some place in the middle of the planet where... And some people, believe it or not, they look at this and think, well, maybe that's where the Hadean realm is, somewhere in the lower regions of the earth. And listen, I couldn't prove to you that it wasn't. I don't know anything about where the Hadean realm is. That's not what this passage is talking about. And the ESV makes it clear that's not what he is dealing with. Again, in the ESV, that he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. And so the earth there is in apposition to the lower regions. It's just describing what the lower regions is, the earth. And so that, I think that's a good translation. I don't know. I know the King James has of the earth. Is there any other translation that has that? Who has a New King James? I didn't look that up. What does the New King James say? Yeah, okay, yeah. So it's just as wrong as the King James. The New King James. Sometimes the New King James correct things. Listen, if you've read, I have nothing against the King James at all. A lot of times the King James is right where the ESV might be wrong. So, but in this place, I think the ESV reads the way it should read. That the earth is just referring and describing the lower regions where Jesus descended. And it's just a contrast between him ascending into heaven and then descending here to earth. Yeah.
I was just looking over in John 3.
Yes.
13, where Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.
Right.
And so he himself,
yeah. Yeah, that's the same exact idea there. Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah, so very good. That's a good verse there. Jesus was making the same point there. So never did Jesus ever talk about going into the middle, down to the lower regions of this physical earth, literally. So, all right. So he who descended is the one who ascended ascended far above all the heavens. Remember, there's the Bible talks about three heavens, the sky. Of course, where the birds fly, what we call outer space, all the celestial planets there, and then, of course, the home of God. So Jesus ascended far above the heavens, the first two, that he might fill all things. Then it says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so a lot of important things there. Of course, this is what Jesus did. This is dealing with the church, and of course he ascended on high, and then he gave the church gifts, and that's what these gifts that he is talking about in the context probably is that he had what he has on his mind. He gave the apostles. And remember, the Greek word for apostles just means those who are set forth. How many apostles were there? Is that a trick question? How many original apostles were there? 12. All right. And then, of course, Judas died. But then Paul came along later, and he became one born out of due season. And those are the official apostles. along with the one that took Judas's place. They are the official apostles. Now, sometimes the word apostle is used with regard to people like Barnabas, because the Greek word, again, just means to be sent out. So Barnabas and Paul were sent out by the church of Antioch to do some work. And so he's called an apostle. You might say that he was an apostle in a secondary sense, but he wasn't one of the originals, nor was he an ambassador of Christ, and wouldn't fall into the category of what Paul is referring to here. Here, these are the official apostles God sent, chosen by Christ himself. And as is said, there were just 12. Of course, Paul came later, and so 13. But those are the only apostles the church has ever had. Do we have apostles today? You got false apostles out there. And that's, again, kind of a trick question. Because do we have apostles today? Yes, but they're the same ones that you read about in the Bible. Now they operate only, of course, they're dead and gone. They only operate through their word, which we have right here. But there's no new apostles. Who can tell me the qualifications of an apostle? Give me one thing you had to be or have done to be an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And you had to you had to have been an eyewitness then. And so there's no one today like that. You know, you go down the street, sometimes you see a sign of a church where apostle so and so is going to be there at this particular time, you know, in a certain month. No. A lot of churches think they have apostles today. And I'm not talking about even in a secondary sense. These are individuals who they think are full of the Spirit and have all the apostolic powers that they had in the first century. And no, there aren't any living apostles. No one meets the qualifications of the apostles. Go ahead, Sam. Yes. Yes. And that was true with the 12, and even particularly with the replacement. Matthias, is that right? Matthias replaced him. But now, you know, of course, Paul is a little bit different because he was born out of due season. But he was a witness of the resurrected Christ. And that's what happened to him on the road to Damascus was all about. And so he actually saw the resurrected Christ. And so if you haven't seen the resurrected Christ with your own eyes, you're not an apostle. Whoever claims to be an apostle, you can ask them, have you seen? Well, that might be a little bit dangerous. What might people say? Oh, yeah, I've seen him. He appeared to me last night. But there's really not anybody living today who qualifies to be an apostle. And in fact, you know, I've often said with regard, if someone wants to push that, If I'm having a discussion with someone who claims to be an apostle, you know what I'm going to tell them? Or as we discuss this, whatever subject you want to talk about, baptism or the church or whatever, you put your Bible away. Because you don't need your Bible. Like, you're an apostle. What do you need the Bible for? And you think they'll put their Bible away? No, they need the Bible to make their arguments. But if they were an apostle, they wouldn't need the Bible. So that just goes to show you. We don't have any living apostles today. All right, so he gave some to be apostles and then prophets. Now, these, again, they needed these things. These are miraculous, of course, miraculous things. Some men, a prophet was just a spokesman from God, and they had them in the first century. That's clear from the New Testament. Yes, yeah. Okay, who does? Oh, okay. Now, how come I didn't see that, but you did? How did? Okay, go ahead, Aaron. I'm sorry. Yeah. Not that we know of. Not that we know. We don't have any record of Paul ever meeting Christ. Now, I couldn't tell you for as an absolute that they had never run, but I think not too many people believe that they did. But we don't have any record of that at all. So that would have been the first time. Quite an introduction, isn't it, for Paul. And, you know, up to that time, Paul, of course, he was adamant about the fact that this Jesus was simply an imposter. And you can imagine when he announced himself, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth," that the only thing Paul knew is that this Jesus was an enemy of God and again, an imposter and trying to ruin Judaism and all of that. But when he heard, "I am Jesus," of course, he fell down. But so far as we know, he had never met Jesus here on earth face to face. All right, so then you have now these are apostles and prophets would be individuals who basically were officers in the universal church. The apostles were over all, weren't they? They were over all the churches. That can't be said of anybody else, but the apostles. The prophets weren't over anyone, but being a prophet wasn't an official office with regard to the church. When you think of the church, the local church now, I'm sorry. When you think of the local church is made up of what? Elders, deacons, and saints. That's what the local church is made up of. Not elders, deacons, and saints, and elders, deacons, and saints. That's what it's made up of. So, yes.
Get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared unto you. And so,
yes.
Paul seen it.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. There's no question about that. So, yeah, he saw Christ and fell. Did he fall? Did he fall off his horse? That's right. You know how many times I've heard, you know, Paul, he saw that light and fell off his horse. And I know you. What horse? There wasn't no horse there. That's like speculating over the apple. The what? The fruit. But anyway, all right. So you got, then you have evangelist. And evangelist, again, isn't an office in the local church. These evangelists went from place to place and preached the gospel. Now, some have said they were kind of in between because they might stay at a local church for a long extended period of time. And the way you just work that out is basically like you take me for an example. When I go out and hold gospel meetings, what am I doing? I'm being an evangelist. I'm preaching the gospel. And what I do out there, what I did in Indiana or whatever is not under the oversight of the local, the elders here. Unless now I'm a member here. So now if they discover, they heard and then verified that I preached some false doctrine, now they have something to do because I'm a member here at the Brown Street Church of Christ. But I'm not your evangelist. And I don't wear any titles or anything like that. There is no office in the local church. You know, some churches believe in evangelistic oversight. A lot of churches believe that the preacher is over the elders. Who's over who? Is the preacher over the elders or the elders over the preacher? And there's, you know, that has been argued over the years with regard to some brethren. They believe the preacher is, I heard my own ears. Well, I may have shared it with you before. The bell probably ring before I finish. But I heard of a preacher was asked that question. And he said, "Now, let me get this straight." And this was a big shot. He had a bunch of degrees and everything. He really thought he was Dr. So-and-so. He really thought he was somebody. But anyway, he said, "Let me get this straight. I teach a young man, and that young man grows in the faith over the years. He develops, and I'm his teacher. I'm the one that won him to the gospel. And he later on becomes an elder. You mean to tell me that he's over me? That doesn't make any sense." Well, truth is, it makes perfect sense. Yes, he's over you. But they don't want to believe. They believe the preacher is the one that has the authority over the elders, and the elders come under the preacher. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture at all anywhere. So, yes.
They're just trying to
eat instead of the pastor. Right. Yes. Yes, that's what that is. That really becomes the pastor system, if that were true. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That is really not any different than denominationalism when you think about it from that standpoint. Okay, we'll pick up there next week.